part of the earth. Let me just pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is laid before us today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open it up to us, that we may have eyes to see it clearly. Father, I pray that you would nourish us by it well this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. For the average Christian in America, last weekend was the culmination of a grand journey that began somewhere. It used to begin somewhere in December. Now I think it begins even before Thanksgiving. People are already looking forward to Christmas. So it started sometime in November, looking forward to the celebration of Christmas. We celebrate Christmas. We move forward into the coming of a new year. The observance by some of the 40 days of Lent. We have Maundy Thursday as we begin to focus on Holy Week. Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, culminating with the climax of it being Easter Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with this fast-paced move through the church calendar from Christmas to New Year's to Easter week, moving through the week up to resurrection. I would even argue that it's very helpful for the church to observe in some way this liturgical calendar, as it kind of reflects the rhythms and movements of life itself. You know, it highlights at particular times during the year the things that should be on our hearts and minds every day of the year, but often get lost in the milieu of life. And so the calendar has kind of this ebb and flow that's very helpful for us because it mimics our life and kind of keeps us focused on things that we need to be focused on. But that leaves a question I want to look at this morning, the week after our celebration of Easter. As we move past this culmination of this grand movement from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ, the question now becomes, now what? Right? What do we do now? He is risen. Now what do we do? This is exactly where I think Dr. Luke seems to be picking up as he moves from his writing in the gospel account to what we're going to be looking at this morning, which is the book we call the Acts of the Apostles. Luke wrote his letter sometime in the early 60s AD, not the 1960s, but the 60s. And it would have been around some 30 years after the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So this is the context in which Luke is writing this letter. And he says this. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus. He's writing to Theophilus. If you'll notice when you read through Luke's gospel, he's writing to the same person. He begins his gospel the very same way, addressing it to this man, Theophilus. He said, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, usually, at least I don't read biographies of people, which I enjoy doing. I don't know how many of you enjoy reading good biographies. I love reading biographies. It puts things in real life. But I never come away from a biography thinking, wow, that he or she or whoever I was reading about, they really got off to a good start. I wonder what happened next. You don't normally come away from a biography thinking, that was a good beginning of the story. Think about all that we have just seen in Luke's account of the gospel. Luke is going to lay out for us in this whole gospel, this whole re-account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He's going to lay all of this out. And what he's going to essentially say is, that was a good beginning. I wrote this whole gospel to you, Theophilus, so that you could see all that Jesus finished, ended, what he began to do. Let's just review some of it. In Luke's gospel, we start with this incredible invasion of God, taking on flesh and invading the world. As the Son of God, veiled in flesh, enters the world as a baby. We see the Song of Mary, where she says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And we move from this magnificent song of Mary to the prayer of Simeon, where he says, Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. From there we move to Jesus the boy, and Luke just gives us a very small glimpse as we see Jesus in the temple, and he begins to astound the leaders with his knowledge. And Luke tells us, he says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We see this baby God-man Jesus now growing and maturing. We see him as a boy, and then we see now as he comes on the scene that Jesus is baptized for his people. You remember John was giving the people what kind of baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. Why would Jesus need a baptism of repentance? Did he need to repent? Was there anything that he was acknowledging before the people of his own sin? Why would Jesus say to John, when John said, Lord, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, let it be done this way. Why? Why did Jesus need a baptism of repentance? Because he was being baptized for us, on our behalf. We needed the baptism of repentance. We were the ones needing to repent. And so we see Jesus coming on the scene, being baptized for us. And what do we see? What do we hear? What is given as a sign as he comes up out of the water? We hear the voice of God saying, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. From there, Luke moves us into these 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, where Jesus fulfills all the things that Israel could not do, where Jesus fulfills all the ways that Adam had failed. From there, we see Jesus at Nazareth, his own hometown. We see him going into the synagogue and sitting down, and he opens up the scroll. And what does he say? And it says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We see Jesus and his miracles. Think about all the miracles that Luke puts down for us. And they're just a small glimpse of all that Jesus had done. But I think of this one where Jesus, he asked the man to stand up and pick up his mat. And you have the leaders of the day saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus had perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? They're challenging Jesus' authority. And so Jesus said, I've just extended forgiveness to this man. Now I ask you, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to what? To forgive sins. I say to you, stand up and walk. We see this further glimpse of who is this Jesus that's coming on the scene? What is he coming to be about? And then we see in Luke's gospel that he sends out the 12. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And after he sends out the 12 and gives them all this power and they come back, now we see Jesus going up onto the mountain, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where he meets with Moses and Elijah, and this glory kind of comes on him. It's almost as if God pulls back for just a moment the veil, that we can see just a glimpse of the glory of his deity. And a voice again comes out of the cloud saying, and see if this sounds familiar, this is my son, my beloved. And God says, listen to him. And then from there, we don't see Jesus sending out the 12. Now he sends out the 72. He sends out the 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He sends out the 12, who? To Israel, to his people, to the Jews. Salvation has come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Jesus sends out the 12. And now who does he send out? He sends out the 72, representing what? The 72 nations of the world. And so now we see in Luke's gospel how it starts in Nazareth. It moves out to the nation of Israel. And now he's showing that he's sending out this message of the gospel of the kingdom where? To the far reaches of the earth. And it says, and after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Luke doesn't stop there. He includes things like Jesus' parables, his other miracles, Jesus' prayers, his sermons, his laments over Jerusalem, his prophecies about the coming times, his tears over Lazarus, his tears over Jerusalem, who he longs to nestle in as a mother hen nestles in her chicks. We see all of these things in Luke's gospel. We see a week of betrayal, of false accusations, of denials, of mockings, of beatings, of suffering, and of death. We see Jesus' burial. We see the mourning of his people. We see the mourning of the women at the tomb. We see the waiting on Saturday. What a long day that must have been. What an eternity that must have felt like between Friday death and Sunday resurrection. What an eternity it must have been for them, not knowing what would have happened. We see waiting. We see confusion. Has the Lord appeared? Has he not appeared? Some saw him, some did not. Some believed, some doubted. We see confusion, we see disbelief, and then we see unspeakable joy. Then we see Jesus appearing to his disciples and says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What was he saying? This whole book's about me. From the law of Moses to the prophets to the Psalms, this whole book is about me. And he said, then he opened their minds to understand this, to understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then finally, Luke concludes his gospel by giving us a picture of Jesus ascending to the right hand of his Father. He says, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. And what does Dr. Luke have to say about all this in his second letter to Theophilus? These are only the things Jesus began to do and teach. This gospel was not a biography. It was a preface. It was getting us ready for the first chapter. The great climax of all human history is seen as the mere beginning of all that is in store for those of us who believe. That one event upon which all of history turned, that one event which was the peak of all that was to come and all that had gone before, that one event was just the beginning. Jesus' life of 33 years in the flesh on this earth is not to be seen as an anomaly in the story. It's not like you have this story and all of a sudden there's this weird thing that happened that's just inserted in there. Is to be seen as the new normal. Jesus coming as man, clothing himself in flesh, suffering, dying, being raised again. What was his resurrection? It was to be seen as the new normal. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And so what is Christ's resurrection for us? He is setting the stage. He is paving the way for a new humanity. As Adam set the stage for all that would come before him, as Adam set the stage of death and sin and suffering that leads all the way up and touches all the way up even to us, so Christ set the stage to be a second Adam, a new Adam, where death and resurrection and new life and new beginnings was to set the course for us. As in Adam all die, so in Christ, many, those who are in him, will be made alive. But that still doesn't answer our question, does it? He is risen. Now what? So let's look again at our text this morning. He continues. He says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And we tend to overlook this part of the story, at least I do. We tend to overlook this because in the gospel the account moves so quickly at this point that we miss some of the details. What does Jesus do after he's raised from the dead? He spends the next 40 days proving himself risen to his followers. And he teaches them, particularly the remaining 11 apostles. Remember, Judas was one of them. He betrayed Jesus and committed suicide. But he spends the next 40 days teaching the other 11 apostles about the kingdom of God. So let's call this Jesus' 40 days of purpose. What did Jesus want his disciples to know and understand in the time between his resurrection and his ascension? What did Jesus want to put into the hearts and minds of his disciples in those 40 days between when he was risen from the dead and when he rose to the right hand of the Father? What was he trying to teach them? Did he want them to know how to get to heaven when they die? Did he want them to know how to survive this crazy world until he comes to rescue them out of this mess? Did he want to convey to them, now I am risen, now just hold on for dear life until I come back? Is this what he wanted to communicate to them? What do we see the saints in heaven saying in Revelation 6? Revelation 6 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, yay, thank God we made it. Or for some of us, whew, thank God I made it. Is that what they're saying? They're up in heaven, and they're crying out with a loud voice, and what are they saying? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? Wait, they're in heaven. But still they're crying out, Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We see this picture that John gives us in Revelation of the saints in heaven. They're not sitting up there just thankful that they made it. It wasn't just about them. It wasn't just about Jesus' rescue plan to get me out of this mess and into a better place. It includes me in a very personal way. But that's not the whole story. The saints who have made it to heaven, who should be the most satisfied, the most content, what are they saying to the Lord? Lord, how long until you make all this right? How long until your kingdom comes in its fullness? This isn't just about me getting out of this place. It's about you coming and redeeming this place. How long? So let me just finish up our time together this morning and try to answer the question. So what do we do now? By looking at three answers from Jesus' final instructions that Luke gives us in his first chapter of Acts. He says, "And while staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So the first thing I would say we do in light of the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord, the very first thing we are to do is wait. And wait. He says, "Now that I have risen, I want you to go to Jerusalem. And don't do anything else yet. Just wait. Because the Father is going to empower you with the Holy Spirit." And so what I would encourage us this morning is that we are to wait for the promises of God in a way that shows our confidence that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ because He is risen. Why can we wait with confidence that God will fulfill His promises? Because Christ is risen. And Scripture tells us that because He is risen, all of those promises in Christ are yes and amen. So we're not only to wait for the promises of God, but we're also to wait for the provision of God in a way that shows that we have been made sons and daughters of a loving Heavenly Father through Christ because He is risen. Why can we wait for God to provide for us? Because He is not just a God up in heaven. Because Christ died for us, because Christ raised again, He has made us sons and daughters. He is not just God afar. He is now God come near. He is our Heavenly Father. We prayed that this morning, didn't we? Our Father, who art in heaven. He's our Father. And Jesus said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father," what's the implication? He's good. He's perfect. How much more will He give you good things? And so how can we wait for the provision of God? Because Christ is risen, and because He is risen, we are not just enemies of God. We are not just one more creature in this crazy world that He created. We are His sons and His daughters. And I would say that we are to wait for the power of God in our battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. Why? Because the world has been overcome, our sinful hearts have been conquered, and the dragon's head has been crushed by Christ. Why? Because He is risen. How can we wait for the power of God to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? The Bible tells us those are the three enemies. The world system, our own sinful hearts, and the devil himself. How can we wait for the power of God in our battle against those things? Because Christ has risen. And if He is risen, He has overcome the world, He has crushed the devil's head, and He has conquered our sinful hearts. Now let me just remind you that waiting is not inactivity. There is a kind of waiting that is that. As the disciples waited, they were also continually worshiping. And waiting is a part of the worship because waiting means to have our eyes continually fixed upon Jesus. You see, we are not the kind of people who are sitting around waiting for something to happen. We get that way sometimes, don't we? And you know people do. They're always sitting around waiting for something to happen. Something to fix the problem. We're not sitting around waiting for something to happen. We are waiting for a particular someone to act. That's a big difference. Our eyes aren't just fixed out there into some blurred vision waiting for some kind of rescue from over the horizon. Our eyes are fixed on a particular person because it is that person that we're looking at to act on our behalf. And so waiting is the same as watching. We wait by watching, and we are having our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And as your eyes are fixed upon Jesus, that is worship. When my coffee overflows all over the kitchen counter and down into the cabinets and all over the floor, which it did this morning, as I got up early, hoping for a nice hot cup of coffee, a nice, quiet, spiritual morning to prepare for coming up here and preaching and ministering to you. And that's what I envisioned this morning when I got up at 5:30. As coffee was running all over the counter and not into the pot where I could get it into my cup or I could get it into my stomach. Where do my eyes naturally turn in that moment? What are my immediate thoughts? In that moment, am I living in the light of the resurrection? Do I ask why or do I ask how? Why me? Why this? Why now? Or do I ask, how long, O Lord, until all is made right? How is this good for me? How did I need this to happen to me this morning? How can I give thanks as I'm on the floor cleaning up cold coffee? How should I respond to this in light of what Christ has done and is doing in me and in the world? It's not the why questions, it's the how. He is risen. Christ is Lord over spilled coffee and spilled milk or spilled words that make bigger messes in my life than anything coffee could do. He's Lord of all of that. If Christ had not been raised and if he had not ascended to the right hand of his Father to rule over this world, then anything less than a perfect morning, a perfect marriage, a perfect job, perfect children, perfect churches, anything less than a perfect life would be completely useless and completely unfulfilling. You see, if Christ is not Lord of this world and Lord of all that is, then anything less than perfection leads to discouragement and despair or delusion. Why are people out there looking for perfect marriages, perfect bodies, perfect this, perfect that? Because they don't acknowledge that Christ is Lord. And what he did when he was raised from the dead was just the mere beginning of all that's going to happen. That's why. The same is true of circumstances much more tragic than spilled milk. I made reference, just to be kind of witty, of the 40 days of purpose earlier. But at the very moment my coffee was overflowing unnoticed onto the floor, I was reading about the suicide of Rick Warren's son. You see, those are messes too. And those lead to the why questions too. And we need a risen Savior for those things too. And so we need to wait upon him. We are to worship him as our eyes are fixed upon him. And then lastly, we are to witness. He says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this moment restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so because Christ is risen, we are to wait upon him. Because Christ is risen, we are to worship him. Because Christ is risen, we are to be his witnesses. How are we to bear witness? In the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not bearing witness to our own goodness or excellence. We're not bearing witness to some kind of evolutionary superiority that we happen to be at the top of the food chain. We're bearing witness to the power of God to awaken dead hearts, to forgive the worst of sinners, to restore a broken world, and to bring about perfect justice for all wrongs. What are we to bear witness to? We're to bear witness in all things and in every place that Jesus is Lord. Do we live our lives in such a way that people get nervous? Herod got nervous. Pilate got nervous. The Pharisees were enraged. The demons trembled. We can't bear witness to a watching world that Jesus should be king or might be king or can be king if we let him. We have to bear witness that Jesus is risen and reigning. He is Lord whether you want him to be or not. Whether you like him to be or not. We have to live our lives in such a way that the world knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is Lord. And that will make people nervous. Where are we to bear witness? Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Where are we to bear witness of this lordship? Everywhere and to everyone to whom his rule and authority extends. We are to bear witness that Jesus is Lord, the risen Lord. Where? Everywhere where he's Lord. And to everyone to whom he is Lord. And that excludes none. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would help us today as we come down off the mountain of the joy and the exaltation of seeing our Savior risen from the dead. And now we find ourselves back into the normal grind of daily life. I pray, Father, that that light would not dim, the light of the resurrection, the light of his ascension to the right hand of you, Father, that he might rule and reign over all things. I pray that that light would shine ever brighter as we go about our business, waiting, worshiping, and witnessing of these things. We pray in Jesus' name.